Please pray with me.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us in the dark about what your things, your purposes, your will, and your plans are all about for your world. We thank you that even in a passage like Genesis 14, with lots of names and places we do not understand, yet we meet a man who stood at a crossroad and was able to trust in you because of a man who stood in front of him who gave him a choice. And so now this morning, as we stand here in this room or sit here in this room and listen to your word, once again, you give us an opportunity to make a choice, to think about where we are in life and to choose you and to trust in you and you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, to understand Genesis 40, we need to do a bit of a background check, a bit of a where have we come from, the story so far. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3 is three verses you should memorize in your Bible because they are key, not just for the first five books in the Bible, the Pentateuch, but for the rest of the Bible. The mess that mankind had created from Genesis 1 up to 11, the fall of man in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinning against God, rejecting his command, and wanting to seek to live life your own way. In Genesis 5 and 6, the flood, where man got so corrupt and so evil that God had to wipe them all out and start again. And in Genesis 11, in the story of Babel, where man once again reared the ugly head of rebellion to build a tower to reach up to God because they were not content with following God's rule to fill the world and to spread his glory throughout the world. They wanted to meet God for themselves. And so Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, is where things change. God makes a promise to a man he picks out, Abraham, and promises him great blessing. He promises him that he will show him a great land that he will go. And in this great land, he will have a great name. And through him, through Abraham, he will bring great blessing to the world. To all those who bless him, they will be blessed. And for all those who curse him, they will be cursed. This is the real hope that we see for the first time since the beginning of the Bible, a hope that will continue. And the story of Abraham will continue through Genesis. Abraham simply has to believe in his promises of God and do as he is told, to leave his country and go out into the great unknown and simply wait for God to show him the land that God had promised him. And so in Genesis 12, Abraham sets off with his nephew Lot into the great unknown. They travel down to Egypt and then back up into the land of Canaan. And the first crossroad that Abraham faces is in Genesis 13. You can read all this when you get home, Genesis 12 to 14, great read. Abraham and Lot had great possessions. God had blessed them greatly, their livestock and their servants, and they couldn't fit in the same plot of land anymore, and they started to quarrel. Well, Lot's servants and Abraham's servants did anyway. And so Abraham decides to generously let Lot have a pick of the land. So Lot quickly jumps at this opportunity, and he chooses the best location. He scans the area, and he sees in this area called Zoar. Best property location, they say, same property, location, location, location. Great gardens, great water views, fertile soils. Kind of like a harbor bridge, maybe, or along the river. I'm not sure, but it's awesome, right? It's described as like the Garden of Eden. That's what the place is called. And Lot sees this worldly great place, and he goes for it. But in Genesis 13, we're told that this place is the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. A place of great sin which will be destroyed later on, as most of us are familiar with. It looks great from a worldly perspective, but it looks terrible from God's perspective. And so Abraham's decision not to go grasping after the best land actually comes to become a great blessing to him in Genesis 13. We see that God decides to bless him even more. He will give him not just the part of land that he chose, but the whole land. He didn't go striving after it like Lot did. But what happens is that God has chosen to bless Abraham. And so no matter what choices he makes, choices that would honor God's decision for him to go out in faith would lead to Abraham being blessed. The decision by Lot soon comes back to bite him hard. In Genesis 14, we see that Lot is caught up in a regional warfare. The details that Andrew has already read to us aren't that important. I'll summarize the story in general terms. Lot lives in Sodom, which is in the west of this region that we're talking about. And Lot, and he lives in the region of kings who have formed an ally. And the west, the eastern side king, led by Chedorlaomer, comes and takes over this western side. So the first battle, we see the west with king of Sodom and his allies are conquered by the eastern kings led by Chedorlaomer. The Eastern kings are put under submission and slavery by these Eastern allies. In the second battle, 14 years later, the Western side, who are sick of being under the rule of Kedorlaomer's allies, decide to rebel. But once again, we see that the Eastern force is too strong, and the forces led by Kedorlaomer, who has conquered even more land in the Canaan region, wipes out the rebellion and takes away all the possessions and people of those lands. The two victories by the Eastern allies show their undisputed victory and power in the region. They are the top dogs in this region. It is only in verse 12 where we are told that they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his family, that Abraham comes into the picture. And this sparks off the third battle. Up to this stage, Abraham hasn't been mentioned. The two battles that have happened in the past probably didn't have much to do with Abraham. He was comfortably settled into his area in the Oaks of Mamre. He's settled into his new home and waiting for the fulfillment of God's great promises that he had been doing since Genesis 12. But now that his nephew has become involved in this regional warfare, Abraham springs into action. Abraham doesn't hesitate to gather his small posse of trained men, all 315 of them, to hunt down Kedorlaomer and his allies and do battle with them. Abraham is victorious in battle and defeats the all-conquering Eastern alliance. And so, if Abraham defeats the king of the region, doesn't that make Abraham now the Muhammad Ali of the region, the greatest? Isn't he now the undisputed champion of that region? And that he is. And this is the background to the passage that we're going to look at today in Genesis 14, verse 17 onwards. Because Abraham has just become victorious and has now possessed the land of Canaan by force. The area where all these battles have been occurring has been the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised. And now here it is, placed at Abraham's feet, gained by military might and power from just 318 of his trained men. And so now we see that Abraham has reached the second crossroad of his life. He is mighty and victorious in battle, and the promised land is now his. He has all the spoils of battle. He is now even richer than he was before. He's got the armies of the nations that he's conquered. He's got their possessions, their gold and silver, possibly their chariots and their weapons, and he's got their people, their men, their women, and their children. Probably not the men, they probably killed all the men, so just the women and the children. And it's with this in mind that the significance of today's passage becomes clear for us. You see, you can't really get past this theme of kingship. If you look at the verse 17, you see that Abraham is returning from battle and is at a place called the King's Valley. Can you see that in verse 17 at the end? And he's going to meet two kings. And he's just defeated an alliance of kings. So what do you think? Do you think the following dialogue is going to have something to do with kingship? Maybe we're going to see in this passage that Abraham is going to be installed and declared to be the most powerful king of the region in the Valley of Kings, having been met by two kings, having defeated an alliance of kings. Surely Abraham will be seen as the king of kings. Well, let's look at the story. Abraham is met by two kings in a place called the King's Valley. The first is the king of Sodom, one of the Western Alliance kings who has been defeated before. And we expect him to be grateful for the defeat of his enemies. He meets Abram first out of the two kings, but he speaks last. The second king is Melchizedek, king of Salem, who has not been mentioned before this story in Genesis and is never mentioned again as a historical figure after this story. He is a bit of an enigma, but we'll get back to Melchizedek later. He comes to Abraham second, but he speaks first. You see, the two kings represents two choices and two offers that Abraham has to decide. And so let's look at the first king. The first king is Melchizedek, king of Salem. The first thing to note is his name. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. You don't have to know Hebrew to know that. If you go to Hebrew 7, it actually tells us Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's also the king of peace, because Salem means peace. So to be the king of Salem is a king of peace. Then we hear that there's extra details provided about who this man is. He was the priest of God Most High. This king is clearly no ordinary king. He is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and the priest of God Most High. And he brings up bread and wine to Abraham. You see, customarily in that time, when you were showing hospitality, you brought up bread and water. That was the standard fare for eating. Bread and wine is a symbol of a royal fare, a royal spread. This king was throwing a royal banquet for this victorious Abraham. Then he blesses Abram. But note carefully what he does not say and what he does say. You think that he'd say, "Blessed are you, Abraham, because you are a mighty ruler, a mighty conquering king. Blessed are you because you are now the king of the kings." No, he doesn't say that, does he? Look carefully at what Melchizedek says in blessing Abraham. "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Blessed be Abraham because of God." It is a fair reminder to Abraham that victory has come from God, the true king, the true ruler. It has come from God, the possessor and the creator of the heavens and the earth. All that Abraham has achieved is because of God. Back in year 12, when I was in Brisbane, as a typical Asian, I studied pretty hard for my final exams because I wanted to get into a good course like the rest of my cohort. And we were all pretty stuck into it, right? We all did the practice, you know, your HSC. We did practice things similar to your HSC. And we were all pretty caught up with our studies, looking for success in our marks to be able to get success in our university and success in life later on. But one day in that year, we heard that one of our friends in our year had a brain tumor. And as it happened, he died early the following year. Have you experienced something that seriously jolted you out of what you thought was important? Have you ever heard news that made you stop in your tracks and think about where things were going in life? Well, on that day when I heard the news, the studies just didn't seem so important anymore. It was a bit of a shock. Scoring high in our final exams, getting into the course we wanted, wasn't the be-all and end-all of life. It shook all of us up to think about more than just the studies. I suspect that this appearance of Melchizedek before Abraham at this point of the story would have served a similarly shocking experience for Abraham as he heard these news. If he had been full of himself following the victory, this would have brought him back down to earth. If he had been tempted to bring glory to himself after such a wonderful battle and victory, this would have lifted his eyes from his glory to the glory of God, the God who has given him the victory, the God who is the true God Most High, the King of Kings. The victory, the people, the possessions of the battle, everything belong to God. And so we see that Abraham offers a tithe to Melchizedek. And we can see in this action that he actually accepts the blessing of Melchizedek. He accepts what Melchizedek has said to him. He accepts the reminder of who God is. And he returns the blessing in kind to show that he's accepted it. It's Abraham saying, "Yes, I have been blessed by God, and I receive the blessing that you have given me." And so then the second king speaks up, the king of Sodom. Remember, he had come up to him first, but he speaks second. And when he speaks to him, he says only six very short and curt words. I'll give you a direct translation. "Give me people, you take property." Okay, it's a bit of caveman language there, but that's pretty much what he says. "Give me people, you take property." He doesn't offer Abraham any food, not even bread or water, let alone a royal feast. He demands to take before he offers to give. Yet he does offer the spoils of battle to Abraham. The riches from the battle would enhance Abraham's standing in the world. Like I said before, the gold, the silver, the weapons, the chariots, the horses. These would only serve to enhance Abraham's position. It was all the worldly things that he needed to keep on expanding his position in Canaan and to secure his place in the promised land. But look at how Abraham responds. And we can only assume he does so because of his encounter with Melchizedek. You see the words that he uses when he responds. He says, and let me read, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and so on. You see, Abraham had made a pledge, a promise, a vow to God. He made this promise and vow when he accepted the blessing from Melchizedek, that he would acknowledge that it is God who has given him the victory. It is the God Most High that he has made allegiance to. It is the God who is the possessor and creator of the heaven and earth, who has given him the victory in battle. He will not take anything for himself. He will not even take a thread or a sandal strap. Like, that's nothing. He wouldn't even take that, so that everyone may see that if Abraham is blessed, it is only because God has done so. That it has not come from King of Sodom. It has not come from anyone else but God. It is Abraham declaring that his allegiance is to God, that he will only accept and trust in the promises of the God Most High, who had promised him great things in Genesis 12, who repeated that in Genesis 13, and is reminded here by Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And so this encounter with the two kings comes at a major crossroad in Abraham's life, and he had a choice to make. On the one hand, he could choose the worldly way, accepting the riches and the spoils, and bathing himself in self-made glory from his wonderful victory. On the other hand, he could choose to remain faithful to the God who had given him great promises. He could ensure that he gives all glory to God, even if it means foregoing the reward that he rightfully deserved and even earned. But one stood at the crossroads there to show him the better road. Melchizedek stood there to remind him that his journey is blessed because of God's great promises and provisions. Now let's fast forward to the 1st and the 21st century. The 1st century where Jesus came, and the 21st century where we sit here right now. You see, we face the same crossroads, and we face the same choices that Abraham did back in Genesis 14. In the 1st century, and now, we have already received the great promises that have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been singing about the whole morning, as we hear week after week, God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. He died on the cross to secure the victory not only over the enemies that are physical, but the enemies that are spiritual. Death and sin and guilt have been wiped away because of the blood of Jesus. The great promises is that he will save us utterly till the end, and the great promises is about eternal riches and heavenly inheritance in heaven. But back in the first century, the Christians began to lose sight of these promises, as we read in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the lure for them wasn't the riches of battle, but it was the threat of persecution from those around them. In particular, it was a threat to return to an old religion of doing works, of legalism, that they had been saved out of. They had become Christians and relied on Jesus and trusted in him and his promises rather than on themselves and their righteousness. But the persecutors in their time wanted them to return to Judaism, to legalism. And the threat for them was to succumb to those who were persecuting them. The easy way was to return back to Judaism to have a more comfortable life and not face persecution day after day. They had reached the first major crossroads of being Christians in their life. And surprisingly, maybe, in the book of Hebrews, the letter written to these people who are being persecuted, guess who appears on the scene? In chapter 5 and chapter 7, we see that Melchizedek, once again, just as in Genesis 14, appears. The author of Hebrews uses this figure, Melchizedek. But this time, it is not Melchizedek, the king of history, but who Melchizedek represents. And in Hebrews 5 and 7, Melchizedek actually represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, he is the true king of righteousness, the true king of peace, the one who is the high priest of the God Most High. You see, it is Jesus' righteousness that is promised to us. It is the peace that Jesus promised, that we can have peace in relationship between God and us. It is Jesus who is the great high priest, the one who offers up the perfect sacrifice that makes it possible for us to be righteous and to have peace. And so the blessing that comes through this Melchizedek is a reminder to these Christians in the first century that they can continue to have faith in the promises that God has made them and be able to stand firm in the crossroads they face, the crossroad of a threat of persecution. The victory that Abraham was blessed with and that Melchizedek reminded him was from God is now the victory that we have in the promises of God in Christ, that we are reminded here in Hebrews chapter 7 by the figure of Melchizedek, who is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Jews in the first century had a choice to make. Would they succumb to the threats of their persecutors? Would they turn away from Jesus and return to Judaism for the hope of a better life? Or would they continue to put their faith and trust in the promises of God? One stood at the crossroads there to show him a better road. And we know that person that stood in that road, in that crossroad, was the person in the figure of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is the guarantee of the fulfillment of all God's promises that God has given them. As we read what Hebrews 10 has to tell us, and we turn to Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 32, we actually see what the Hebrews had chosen, or sorry, what the readers of the Hebrews had chosen. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. I just want to read out a few verses to show just how they had responded in the past and how they should keep responding as they reach this crossroads of persecution. Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see, these first century Christians, like Abraham, had chosen to seek the will of God and seek to receive the promises. They held loosely to the things of this world. They did not worry about the plundering of their possessions, the losing of face, the sufferings that they received. Because for them, they knew the promises that were made, and they looked forward to a better inheritance beyond earthly possessions, but a heavenly inheritance. What about us in the 21st century? What crossroads do we face in our life? Maybe what crossroads are you at in your life right now? Some of you may be very clear that you are at a crossroads in your life. Maybe you know that you have faced tough times in recent times. You have found it really difficult to hang on to the promises of God. Maybe you have struggled with success or with failure. Maybe you have struggled with apathy. But maybe there's some of us here who actually don't even know that we're at a crossroads in our lives. You see, crossroads don't have to be massive. There can be that little lanes that you drive along in the suburban roads, side streets that go off left and right. But the fact that we drive straight past them has made this a decision about how we've chosen to navigate through that crossroad. You see, maybe we don't even notice that we've made choices, that we've made plans, that we've made decisions that have been steering us away from the promises of the gospel. Maybe you're at a major crossroad. Maybe you're at a minor crossroad. Let me just point out a few of the threats, a few of these crossroads that we may be facing. Firstly, it could be like the threat that Abraham faced, the threat of success. Maybe you have the world at your feet. Success is knocking at your door. In your studies, in your work, you're successful. You're scoring well. You have riches that are piling up in your bank account, in the possessions that you have. You have it all, and you've got there on your own. You've worked hard, and you've earned it, and you just want to enjoy your spoils. Where's the need for God in this crossroad? Where's the need to hang on tight to the promises? Life is good, and so God can be forgotten. Or maybe some of you may be facing failure or suffering, and that can get to you as well. Maybe it's like the first century Hebrews. who face persecution and suffering. For many of us, major persecution is very rare. But maybe some of you here are facing the difficulties of your parents and your friends who are mocking you and taunting you and making it difficult for you because you have decided to stick firm to being a Christian and to confess Jesus. But for most of us, it's the grinding away of the minor persecutions, of the minor threats and temptations. Maybe in school, in uni, or at work, you're not as popular as you could be. Maybe you struggle with your family life, raising children, providing for your home. Maybe times are tough just because life is hard, work is busy. Where is God when you need him? Why should I hang tight to the promises when it's so hard to be a Christian now? Why should I hold tight to promises when things are not going well? But maybe some of us here are just apathetic. Maybe we just don't care. Maybe we're at a crossroad where God doesn't even figure in the picture. We're just drifting along, just getting by, not really caring too much about anything. And so the choice, the crossroad that we are at, and the choices we face are the same. The temptation is to forget the promises that God has made to us, to keep on going in the road to pursuing godliness, to seeking after the glory that comes from God, to keep on living out the gospel, to keep on trusting in Jesus that he is the only way in life, to sit loose to the things of this world, both its riches and its sufferings, to keep on trusting in God. And to all of us this morning, I want to imagine that Melchizedek, in the form of Jesus Christ, is standing right here today. Because one stands at our crossroads here, showing us the better road. Jesus here is here now offering you the better road, the blessing to remind us of the gospel. I'm not sure about you guys, but week after week, we hear the same old message. Through every passage of the Bible, we see Jesus and the gospel, and we may get tired of it. We think, oh, not again, the gospel. Not again, Jesus. Not again, salvation. Have you grown tired of hearing the gospel? Have you grown tired of being reminded of it over and over again? I hope not, because the gospel, when Jesus speaks it to us each and every time, is a fresh reminder not to get caught up with the things of this world, but to keep getting caught up with the blessings that come from God, the blessings that we know and we have trusted in the gospel. And when we do trust in this, and we do trust in God, then we can navigate through all the crossroads of life, both its successes and its failures. Let me just read that poem again. I love the poem, and it's a great one. And maybe it'll help you to think about the two choices that you can make. At the Crossroads by Sadi Tiller Crawley. He stood at the crossroads all alone, the sunlight in his face. He had no thought for an evil cause. He was set for a manly race. But the road stretched east and the road stretched west, and he did not know which road was best. So he took the wrong road, and it led him down, and he lost the race and the victor's crown. He was caught at last in an angry snare because no one stood at the crossroads there to show him the better road. Another day, at the selfsame place, a boy with high hopes stood. He too was set for a manly race. He was seeking the things that were good. And one was there who the roads did know, and that one showed him the way to go. So he turned away from the road leading down, and he won the race and the victor's crown. He walks today on the highways fair, because one stood at the crossroads there to show him a better road. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ stands at every crossroad in our life to remind us of the great promises that he brings. We thank you that even in a passage like Genesis 14, where it's quite hard for us to understand, yet it shows us how Abraham, by faith, trusted in your promises and refused to accept the things of the world, but wanted to bring all glory to you by trusting in you alone. We pray that as sons and as children and daughters of Abraham, we too may exhibit this same faith, to keep trusting you in all the decisions of our life, to keep being reminded of the great promises of the gospel, and to sit loosely to the things of this world, both its successes and its sufferings and failures that come our way. Help us to do this, that we may bring glory to you and to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.